Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Well, thank you so much, musicians. We're going to turn in our scriptures today into the book of Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 17, where we find a beautiful little prayer song, an ancient Hebrew song of prayer. But it's unlike a prayer that you've probably ever prayed. I would doubt there are many people in this room who have prayed the kind of prayer that Psalm 17 is. To give you sort of the context or something that might be similar, imagine this scenario. You're driving down the road and you're a conscientious driver. You know, you're not sure your car is perfectly registered and perfectly legal in all regards, or everything in your car, you know, maybe you have your handgun under your seat or something. I would hope you wouldn't do that. But let's say you're driving down the car and you see a police officer parked on the side of the road, and you just say, you know, I think I'm going to pull right in here behind this guy. Get out, tap on his window and say, sir, I'm not 100% sure I'm fully registered and legal in all regards. Would you just come and really look over my car real good and close? I bet you've never done that. Or have you ever done this? Like, fill out all of your taxes, and maybe your taxes are really complicated. And then after you've filled them out and you've submitted them to the IRS, you start thinking, you know, I'm not positive that I got every last little decimal point in all the correct places. Maybe there are a few. Hello, IRS. I'm having a restless night. Would you mind auditing my last 5 years' worth of taxes? Because I just feel like I'd sleep a lot better if you took a really good close look at all of my numbers. I bet you've never done that. You've probably. Maybe some of you have a kid who has one of those college cars. You remember what college cars are like, right? They sit on the college campus parking lot for months at a time, rarely getting driven, and they're old pieces of junk anyway. And then it kind of comes that time of the year where you're supposed to get them inspected. The reason this is on my brain is I went through this in July. So I've got my son's car, and it sits on a parking lot in Nashville, Tennessee most of the year. But I'm thinking, oh, I've got to get this thing inspected. And there's like five or six things I know are wrong with this car. As I'm driving to the inspection place, I'm like, how do I play this? Let me tell you what I didn't do. I didn't pull into the inspection bay, get out and say, hey, fellas, this thing is never going to pass. The windshield wipers aren't really doing anything, and there's this and there's that, and I don't know what was spewing out of that tailpipe on the way here. I did not do that. I'm getting out of the car, and I'm like, oh, please, 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 please. I do not want to have to fool with this car all month long. I won't tell you how that ended. I had to fool with that car all month long. I just told you how it ended. So what makes Psalm 17 so crazy is that it's a prayer, but it's not the usual prayer. Like the usual prayer is, God, would you help me with this? Or God, I need that. Or God, would you heal this? Or God, would you give me wisdom about that? Or we care about people. God, would you help my mother or my father or my spouse? Or that's how we usually pray. But rarely do we pray, God, would you take a deep dive and inspect even the most hidden places of my life, because I want to be absolutely sure I'm living in a way that pleases you. And when's the last time you had a talk like that with God? God, even the things I keep hidden, even from the people who are closest to me, I'm inviting you to inspect my life in such a way that I can be certain I'm really pleasing you, the way that I'm living, the way that I'm thinking. In fact, is a thought like that even the kind of thought we should have between us and God? How important is it to make really sure that the life you're living is a life that pleases God? Should we desire to be the apple of his eye? Now, I know that's an old saying, like the apple of his eye. Why are you using that? Well, if you haven't read ahead, the reason we're using that little saying is because that's a saying from the Bible. That's not just a cliche of the culture. In verse 8, David says, God, I want to be the apple of your eye. Isn't that a strange thing to say to God? I want to be the apple of your eye. So God, take a really close look at my life. And so I want you to ponder that. Now, before we ponder it, can I just offer a couple of preliminary things to ponder? Number one, this psalm is not about living your life so perfectly and so spotlessly that you gain God's redemptive favor. Please hear this. There is no way you will ever gain God's redemptive favor. You will never find a way to live your life so perfectly that you have somehow miraculously passed from death to life, from guilty to innocent in God's eyes. You can't do it. That's not what this psalm is about. However, there is a way to find God's redemptive favor, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can cover yourself in the righteous person of Jesus, and God will look favorably upon you because he sees you through his Son. You can do that. Now, there is, however, a different kind of God's favor. The Bible likes to use the word blessing. There is a way to live your life that puts you in a perfect posture to receive the blessings that God desires to pour upon you. So it's not redemptive favor, it's relational kind of favor. And the Bible talks about it all the time. The Bible says that God despises the house of the wicked, but he delights in the dwelling of the righteous. The Bible talks about crowns, and the Bible talks about rewards. The Bible says that it's possible to be a believer but not have intimacy with God, because God's intimacy is reserved for those with clean hands and a pure heart. The Bible even says there was an Old Testament king who God granted 15 extra years of life because of the manner in which he had been living and God's purposes that he wanted to accomplish. You remember that story? The story of King Hezekiah. You can look him up in the Old Testament. God extended his days for 15 years. In other words, it's actually possible to live our lives in such a way that we gain God's favor, that we fully intend to be the apple of his eye. And that's a desirable thing. That's a good thing, to want to be the teacher's pet in this particular regard. So today we open up Psalm 17, beautiful little psalm that is a prayer. It's full of little treasures, but it is at its core a plea for God to take a deep dive into our lives and see what he finds, to make sure that we're living in a way that pleases him. And since that's not something that comes naturally to us, we're going to have to consider, how do I do that? How do I intentionally lay my life bare before God in the hopes that I'm living in a way that pleases him? So that's our thoughts as we dive into the scriptures this morning. Psalm 17, starting in verse 1, David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." That's really poetic. What he says is, God, I'm about to offer you a prayer, and it's going to sound crazy, but I'm telling you the truth. This is what I really want. So God, here's my prayer. From your presence, let my vindication come. All right, now that's just the opposite of what we normally want. Right? Oh, there's a police officer. I think I'm going to go the other way because my registration might just have expired 7 months ago. Just recently expired 7 months ago. David says, no, God, here's what I want. I want you to snuggle up right next to my life. I want you to know my thoughts, my actions, my attitudes. I want you to snuggle right up, your presence right here with me. And God, I want the end result to be for you to see that I'm doing things right. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You've tested me. God, I feel it. You're sifting through the deepest places in my life. Even when I'm restless on my bed, I sense you sorting through my thoughts, my heart. God, in your testing, you will find nothing. For I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. That's quite a statement. And with regard to the works of man, and by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. And my steps have held fast. God, you've tested me every which way. I've seen some slippery paths, but my feet have not slipped. I will call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, and keep me as the apple of your eye. So that's the halfway point of the psalm. I'm going to stop right there. I want to think about it for a minute. So first of all, you maybe have heard the phrase apple of your eye. I wonder, where did that come from? That's kind of an odd thing. All right, so in the Hebrew, the word apple is not actually used in this verse. The Hebrew word, if you were reading it literal from Hebrew, it says, keep me as the dark part of your eye. Now, that's kind of an odd way of saying it, but it's in English, we call this an idiom. Like if someone says, ball your fist, all right, they're saying, do that with your hand, right? Now, that doesn't really resemble any ball that we've ever seen, but it's commonly accepted. It's an idiom, so this is to ball your fist, okay? So the idiom is the dark part of your eye, if you look in the mirror, unless you have really, really unusual eyes, the dark part of your eye is the pupil. And David literally just said, God, I like it. I want it. I want you to keep the pupils of your eyes fixed on my life. I'm good with that. I don't want to live a hidden, secret life. I don't want to live an inconsistent life. I don't want to live a hypocritical life. God, I want you to see me, really see me, because I want to live right before you. Keep me as the apple of your eye. So, that's the first half of the psalm, and I just want to reflect on what it's saying just for a second, and then we'll look at the second half and we'll be done. So David is declaring the intention of his heart, saying, God, I want to live a life that invites your blessings. First of all, can mortal people even do that? How does a creature live a life that invites the blessing and the favor of his creator? How do you do it? But it's possible. Did you know? You know, I run into so many people who are at their core, they've never thought it, they've never even reasoned it, but they are at their core just fatalists. They just believe, well, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and it doesn't really matter what I do or what I say or what I think. But I want you to understand that fatalism is not biblical truth. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that there are things you can do and ways that you can live that do actually influence and change the purposes of God. That's kind of what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is all about. When the Bible says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says then, so it's like an if-then statement, God says, then I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal their land. Did you know that there are ways you can live your life that invite God's blessing upon you? But they're not the things that you might think, right? If you go home today and you turn around the TV enough, you'll come across some TV preacher, and he'll be telling you health, wealth, and prosperity is yours. And usually the first step and the next thing out of his mouth will be, if you send my ministry some money. But that's really not what the Bible connects to health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, the blessings the Bible talks about usually don't have much to do with health, wealth, and prosperity. Are you living a life that is hospitable to God's favor? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. All right, so I just finished a retreat with 72 guys down in the Pinehurst area. We do this every year in August. Men, even some golf during the day, worship, devotions all around that time. It's a really neat thing. So every year we go through rotations of places where we take these guys to go and enjoy some fellowship during the day at golf. There's one particular country club. We went there a few years ago. And from the moment I opened the door and stepped onto their parking lot, it was blaring at me, "You are not wanted here." You've probably been in places like that, right? Restaurants where you almost feel like you're imposing on them for taking up one of their seats. So it sort of felt that way. Step onto the parking lot. I come into the clubhouse. The first thing out of a guy's mouth as I stepped into their clubhouse was, "Sir, in this establishment, we take off our hats." I'm in the sand hills of North Carolina. Seriously? I'm like, "Oh, of course." So I took off my hat, walk up, and this is a few years ago, and from the moment I start talking with the pro, "Hey, pro, you know, we're getting ready to give you thousands of dollars worth of business. Is there anything nice I can do to make your morning better?" He's like, "Well, y'all are going to be probably so slow. You're probably going to mess up an afternoon event I've got. So if you could just tell your guys to hurry up." So that was the experience I had. I've never felt so unwanted, you know. So yesterday we had the guys at a place called Pinehurst. Yesterday. Talk about hospitality. Oh my goodness, those amazing, wonderful people. I mean, you pull up your car, you open your trunk, they grab your clubs. You never even have to lift your clubs all day long when you play at Pinehurst. There's somebody doing stuff for you everywhere you turn. I even had to go back to the parking lot, which you're not supposed to take anything into their parking lots. And there's this little guy driving by who works for a Pinehurst. He said, "Sir, where are you going?" I said, "Well, I got to go to the parking lot. I got the box of merchandise. We're finishing our men's retreat." He said, "Well, hop in." And he scoots me down there and scoots me back. Here's what I'm suggesting to you. It's possible for you to be a Christian, but live your life in a way that's a lot like my experience at that country club I was talking about from 2 or 3 years ago, where God is kind of getting the message, not welcome. Do you live your life that way? But it's also possible to live your life in such a way where everything about you reverberates, "God, whatever you want to do right here, I'm wide open. God, I want to be the apple of your eye." Jesus talks about it in a place in the book of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." Blessed, that's a great word. What's he talking about? He's saying, if you live your life this way, you're hospitable toward God's activity and his purposes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. And then once Jesus got on the roll, he just started going. And blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. That's Matthew 5, 5 through 9. You know, Jesus said, there's a certain way you can live your life that will invite God's favor. But it's not at all what the TV preachers tell us it is. Jesus said it's going to be humility, right? Verse 5, see it? It's going to be humility, not me first. It's going to be righteousness, see it? Verse 6, not just the right outcome that favors you, but righteousness, doing it the right way. You mean the ends don't justify the means? Not in God's calculus. Did you know that? Jesus said it's going to be mercy, not victory. You notice verse 7? It doesn't say blessed are the victorious. It says blessed are the merciful. Jesus said it's going to be a life of integrity if you're pure in heart. A life of peacemaking, not just getting people to submit to your will and your agenda. In other words, you have an opportunity to live a life that is hospitable towards God's favor and his activity. And he is going to put your life to the test in the hopes that he will get your attention, get your focus off of temporary pursuits, and position you where you're ready to be what he created you to be. This testing, some of you are in the middle of it right now because I know some of the things some of you are dealing with. This testing is a good thing. It's a good thing. Do you see verses 2 and 3? David says, God, you've tried me. You've tested me. When I lay down at night, your presence, God, my foot has not slipped yet. I had that experience this summer. We flew several times this summer. We took a few trips that needed to be taken. We flew several times, and in every single plane, it was so awesome to know that the FAA had required that airplane to be tested through incredible hours of flight time. They had forced the airplane to fly at altitude that's roughly twice what commercial airplanes have to fly at to see how it would handle the stress. Those airplanes have been forced to go into subarctic temperatures to see if there'd be any fracturing. There's a guy from Boeing who says they still shoot chickens into engines just to make sure how the engine will respond to bird strikes. The chickens are already dead. They put them into wind tunnels where they have to deal with 160 knots. The kind of thing you'd deal with if you were trying to fly through a major hurricane. Every single plane I rode in had to go through that. And so in this country, the odds are 11 million to 1 that you're ever going to suffer injury from a plane mishap. It is more likely you will be hit by a meteorite. That's actually true. It is more likely you'll win an Oscar. It's more likely you'll drown in your bathtub. That you're going to get injured in a mishap with an airplane because they've been tested. Why does God put our lives to the test? Because he loves you enough to do it. That's how much he loves you. God loves you enough to give you what you need, not just what you want. I will acknowledge, and I may be ashamed of saying it, but I'll acknowledge I'd be okay with an untested life. God, that, you know, if you just want to let me slide by, I'd probably be okay with that. I don't think it would be a very structurally sound life, however. I don't think it would be very effective for what God intends. God loves us enough to give us what we need, not what we want. Joseph couldn't wait for the day that his brothers were bowing to him. Remember Joseph in the Bible, right? Book of Genesis? He has a dream. He sees his brothers bowing before him. As soon as he wakes up, he says, hey, brothers, you'll never guess what I dreamed last night. Here he is in his pretty shiny coat and telling them his dream. And God said, you know, Joseph, before we get to that part, I think you need to go through the whole prison part. And he did two stints in prison. Remember? And it's Moses who wants to get his people out from under the thumb of Pharaoh. God says, yeah, but before we get to that part, let's do the 40-year exile in the wilderness part. God loves us enough to give us what we need, not just what we want. Some of you are going through things right now you don't want. But for God's purposes, they're needed. There's even a crazy story in the Bible. Do you know the story of Hosea? You remember what God gave him? Gave him an unfaithful spouse. He said, Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. Now, Hosea said, she's a well-known prostitute in that village. God, really? He said, yes. Because I'm going to use your relationship with her to remind my people of the pain they're causing me by their unfaithfulness. Hosea took a wife. Her name was Gomer. Yeah. God, I want to marry someone who's unfaithful and her name is Gomer. They had 5 children together. And then Gomer got tired of domestic life. And she went back to her old village and her old ways. And God said, Hosea, I want you to go and retrieve her and forgive her and reconcile. Hosea said, why? God said, because that's exactly what I'm going to do with my people. I'm going to retrieve them. I'm going to forgive them. Sometimes God gives you what you need, even if it's not what you want. And some of you I know are experiencing that right now in your life. But here's what you know, even in that season, you know what he's doing is to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hopeful future. That's his promise in Jeremiah 29. And you know that's what he's doing, even if you can't always trace the hand of it. So David continues in his beautiful little psalm. He says, God, inspect my life. Here's what I desire. And in the second half of the psalm, he says, so hide me now in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, and with their mouths they speak arrogantly. David says, this is the way most people around me are living, God. It's hard not to live like they're living. So hide me in the shadow of your wings. I don't want to be that person anymore. They have surrounded our steps and they've set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like he, this generic person of the world David's describing, this person he doesn't want to be anymore. He says he is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. So arise, O Lord, confront him. Who's the him? It could be the person in the mirror. God, confront him and subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand. O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. The womb is symbolic in the Bible of the deepest part of you. David's saying, there are people, and I've been one of them, who in the deepest heart of their hearts, they just want a belly full of treasure. And that's their portion. And they're satisfied with it. If that's what they can get, they're satisfied. And they leave their abundance to their infants. David says, to live a life that's truly pleasing to God, I'm going to have to resist every day the temptation to live a life that is opposed to God. Because that is a natural life. The natural me is flesh. The natural me is emotion. The natural me is lust. The natural me is envy. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, doesn't he? He says, there is this thing in me, it's flesh, and it's constantly at war with the spirit. And I don't want to be a friend of the world. I want to be a friend of God. But it's a battle. It's a constant battle. We think, oh, well, I got saved when I was 7 and I got baptized and I fought that battle a long time ago. Oh, that's a bunch of baloney. If the Apostle Paul was fighting that battle every day, you are too. And if you don't feel it, that probably means you surrendered. To live a life that invites God's blessing, I will have to fight every day to resist a life that invites God's opposition. You mean, preacher, you're telling me I'm a Christian and there are ways that I can live that God will actually oppose me? Yeah, let's talk about the three biggies in the Bible because the Bible talks about them the most. God opposes a proud life. Talks about it over and over again in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, now God opposes the proud. And that word opposed is an ancient word and it means fights against. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be to pick a fight with the creator of the universe? Hey God, let's go a few rounds. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word proud means puffed up or overinflated. What does that mean? That means I start looking around and thinking, you know, these cars and this bank account and this house and this family and this job and this, you know, I'm pretty successful. I'm pretty good. I'm well educated. I'm actually pretty smart, and I worked harder than the next guy. You know, I probably kind of deserved a lot of this, and you know, that's generally what the Bible is talking about when it talks about pride. It's being puffed up. It's forgetting that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that there are a lot of people who are smart and well-educated and all of this, but they get sick young, or but they have horrible circumstances or terrible thing happens to them. And every good gift comes from where? According to James, from above, from God, from the Father of lights. It is a prideful person who forgets that every good gift comes from above. God opposes a proud life. You want to pick a fight with God? Get overinflated about your accomplishments and your possessions. You want to pick a fight with God? God opposes a selfish life. You remember Jesus' parable in Luke 12? Jesus says, now there was a certain farmer whose fields grew great crops. And he had so much, he didn't know what to do. So he thought to himself, I'll build bigger barns. And he filled those barns with even more storehouses of goods. And then he thought to himself, what will I do now? I will sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus says, however, that very night, God visited him and said, you fool! This night, your life is required of you. Now, who will benefit from all that you have stored up only for yourself? What was that parable about? Jesus was not condemning the man for the crime of being wealthy. No problem with that. Jesus wasn't condemning the man for the crime of being ambitious. No problem with the bigger barns. Jesus was condemning the man for the crime of being a hoarder when God created him to be a steward. He says, you have lived a selfish life. All that you were blessed with, you thought it was all just for you and all just about you. God opposes a wasted life. Sometimes do a little Bible study of just the ministry of Jesus and how he interacted with people. His primary motive, it seems, was to fill them with purpose, divine purpose, right? He bumps into disciples, and at the time, though, they're just fishermen. And you remember how he phrases his invitation to them? Hey, guys, come and I'll make you fishers of men. He bumps into Matthew, and he's a tax collector at a table, and Matthew's a very wealthy man, and he says, hey, I want you to follow me. In fact, let's have a big party at your house tonight to launch this endeavor. And they have a big party at the house of Matthew that night. The Pharisees and the scribes see this, and here's Jesus eating with a whole big bunch of tax collectors because they're the only friends that Matthew really had. And they're saying, who is this guy eating with these tax collectors? He calls himself a rabbi. You know, this is horrible. And Jesus says, you guys don't get it. The physician comes to those who are sick, not to those who think they're well. Jesus attacked every wasted life he saw. There's a thief dying next to him on the cross. Jesus attacked that wasted life, and the trajectory of that man's life did an incredible 180, because that's what Jesus does, and that's what God would like to do with you. If you're wasting your life, God will oppose that, and he will test, try, and sift through the deepest part of you, making you uneasy, making you restless, making you disturbed, so you will not fall into the comfort of a wasted life. That's what God will do. Why? Because he loves you. Why does he stop under Zacchaeus' little tree and say, hey, come down, we need to have a talk? And why is he doing the same thing with some of you right now? Because you kind of know the truth of your life is, well, I'm kind of wasting my life. I'm making it all about me. And it's self, self, self. Why is God stirring in your heart right now with the thought of maybe there's something better for me? Because God opposes a wasted life. The final verse of Psalm 17 as we close this morning is the beautiful verse. It's on the screen right now. David concludes, "As for me," he says, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." This is a beautiful verse. What in the world does it mean? So in the ancient world, just like in the modern world, when people woke up, they would seek out their reflection, right? What do I look? Is it going to be a good hair day or a bad hair day? My last good hair day was in the 90s. David says, "God, here's what I want. I want to wake up. I want to seek my reflection. And I want what I see looking back at me to look like you. And when I see that, I want to be satisfied. I want that to be what I actually want. Not just because I felt the duty of it or the self-righteousness of it. I want that to be what I actually want." Because you know what? Something is true about David, and it's true about you, and it's true about me. I will ultimately live for what I love most. The only way Psalm 17 makes any sense is if we come to a place where we love God most. Because none of this psalm will make a lick of sense to anybody who reads it who doesn't love God first. Let's pray. God, how we thank you and praise you for the privilege of knowing you, the opportunity to worship you with these wonderful folks. Thank you, God. I pray that you will speak to our hearts, not only through what we've heard and what we've sung, but in an ongoing way, God, even all day long as you test and try our lives, even tonight as we rest on our beds, as David said, as you sift through us, our thoughts and our ways, God, search us and see the right. And if what you see is not right, then God, do your work in us that we might long for and desire the wonder of your presence and the blessing of your pleasure over us. This morning, if you're not sure about your relationship with God, or you feel like you're really far from God, or maybe you don't know what being a Christian means and you're just kind of seeking, exploring, you're in the right place. We're glad you're here. We've got folks who'd love to talk with you about life, about faith, about how to become a Christian. Folks who'd like to pray with you. Maybe you just brought a big burden with you to church today. You need someone to pray with you. We've got folks who'd love to pray with you today. As our service concludes here in just a couple seconds, if you want to make your way by our response room, we've got folks who'd like to talk and pray with you today. So I encourage you to do that. Nothing more important happening anywhere else than what God is doing and saying in your heart this morning. Let's stand as we sing our closing song and go.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.